To Ephesians chapter 1. We are continuing our study of the attributes of God. And this morning we're going to be looking at the love of God. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 14. It's kind of hard to stop in the middle of this section. It does talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the Greek text, it is one sentence, a little over 200 words, and it's a very profound section of Scripture, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us through adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we had redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Father, we really marvel at this text when we think about the work of the Father from all eternity, the accomplished work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit in applying that work of salvation and keeping us, sealing us, being a guarantee of our inheritance. We pray again that you would lift our eyes to see you more fully, to understand your glory and your majesty in a greater way. Pray that you would enhance our worship, our prayer life, our service to you in every capacity. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, today we're going to consider the love of God. And this is a particularly challenging topic because much of the present Christian world often thinks that God is all love and no justice or anything else, and that's it. So there's that challenge. It's also hard to narrow it down to say which parts of God's love we're going to talk about. As is true in many of these subjects and looking at the attributes of God, we could preach numerous sermons just on any one of these. But as I mentioned, often when the phrase of concerning God's love or God is love is said, it conjures up ideas of the God who is not holy or just, who doesn't care what people do and accepts everybody whether they believe in Jesus or not. God who would never send anyone to hell, who doesn't demand growth in righteousness, sanctification as people. We've already touched a little bit on the love of God concerning the three persons of the Trinity, each member loving one another. Remember in John 17, with Jesus talking about the Father loving him before all of creation. J.I. Packer, in talking about this subject, said that false ideas have grown up around the love of God like a hedge of thorns, hiding its real meaning from view. And it is no small task cutting through this tangle of mental undergrowth. Well, this morning, hopefully, we will cut through a little bit and look at least some aspects of the love of God. We're going to look at the idea of God's love being a sovereign love, an immutable love, and a holy love. First, God's love is a sovereign love. Look at verses 3 through 6, where particularly we see the work of the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, or the beloved one, in Christ. Notice how many times in this passage it talks about our being in Christ that these things occur. Our redemption, first of all, is grounded in the eternal grace and love of God, particularly in the first part of this text, the love of God and the Father. The idea is God's love being a part of our election is brought out in the last part of verses 4 and 5 when it mentions that in love he predestined us through adoption. Think about the fact that you are there is an eternal plan of God before the foundation of the earth that you would be adopted into his family and belong to him. And that's an astounding thought. God's sovereign and eternal love for his elect, crucial part of this passage. And notice that it's an eternal love. It wasn't just some point in your life God started to love you. God set his love on you before the foundation of the world. And God sovereignly shows mercy to whom he will have mercy. And he does it as an expression of his love and eternal purpose. Notice in verse 5, as it ends, according to the purpose of his will. His will toward his elect is kind, loving, and eternal. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared to me from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. See little expressions of this there in church history. One very early one that kind of comes out naturally in a letter is Clement's letter to Rome, dated AD 96, possibly the same Clement that Paul mentioned in Philippians 4:3, but we really don't know. But he said, let us therefore approach him in holiness of soul, lifting up pure and undefiled hands unto him with love toward our gentle and compassionate Father, because he made us an elect portion to himself. Seeing then that we are the special portion of the holy God, let us do all things that pertain unto holiness. In the same letter, he said, there was given a declaration of blessedness upon them that had been elected by God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is the hope of the elect. And he prayed, Creator, guard intact unto the end the number that had been numbered of your elect throughout the whole world, through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. For you chose the Lord Jesus Christ, and you chose us through him for a peculiar people. It's interesting how he just works that in naturally to his letter. And of course, he was deeply concerned. It was a pastoral letter to Corinth. The next generation was doing the same things, apparently, that they were doing when Paul wrote to them. And he at times, remember what our beloved brother Paul, Apostle Paul, wrote to you, and cut it out. Basically told him again. And, I've always kind of joked, I don't know anything about the church, but I was driving one time and looked over and saw a sign on a church that said the Corinthian Baptist Church. And I thought, you know, I don't think that's the name I would necessarily want to pick for my church. I don't think that. Not always the the best example in Scripture of people doing well. But notice how Clement addresses that to the elect of God. It was a natural thing for him. Second, God's love is an uninfluenced love. When we love someone, it is usually because of something in that person that draws us to them. Something we appreciate or something we enjoy. But God in His sovereign grace set His love upon His elect. He did not do that because of something foreseen in them, foreseen faith or repentance. In fact, there was none. Ephesians 2 describes man as being dead in sin before God acts. He sets His love on them according to His eternal purpose. It's an eternal love. It is an uninfluenced love. In fact, as we go through this passage, verse 5, to the end of verse 5, according to the purpose of His will. In verse 7, the phrase, according to the riches of His grace. In verse 9, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. And verse 11, again, according to His purpose, the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Notice the emphasis all through this is on God's eternal purpose, His kind intention, His eternal plan, the purpose of His will, the riches of His grace. There's the basis of what's behind God's mercy and love toward us. We read earlier in our service, 2 Timothy 1:9, when Paul says He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. If you're in Christ now, it's because God set His love upon you before the ages began. I was talking to someone one time about this, and as we went through the Scriptures on it, he looked at me with tears in his eyes and said, I've never felt so loved by God. I always thought I was just one of the mass that just happened to hear the gospel and just luck of the draw. And now I know God has specifically and purposely loved me. Remember when Moses wanted God to show him His glory? He said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and pass by, and you'll see My back, some of the Scriptures say, after effect, afterglow, that type of thing. But he proclaimed His glory, proclaimed His name before Him. But He said, and I will make My goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim before you My name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It's My prerogative. One hymn states, what was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I must ever sing because it seemed good in Thy sight. And we always have to remember that mercy is not owed. It is justice that is owed to us. But we receive mercy in Christ. And really, Christ fulfilled all justice for us. Charles Spurgeon said, rebellion against divine election is often founded on the idea that the sinner has a sort of right to be saved. And this is to deny the full desert of sin. Again, quoting J.I. Packer, he said, God does not owe anyone to stop justice from taking its course. He is not obliged to pity and pardon. If He does so, it is an act, as we say, of His own free will, and nobody forces His hand. It does not depend on man's will or effort, but on God's mercy. Romans 9:16. Grace is free in the sense of being self-originated, and a proceeding from one who was free not to be gracious. Only when it is seen that what decides each man's destiny is whether or not God receives to save him from his sins, and that this decision from God need not make up a single case, can one begin to grasp the biblical view of grace? It's not owed to us. He quoted Romans 9:16. It's not dependent on the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who shows mercy. Thomas Bradwardine was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1300s. And that was his wife's verse. He wrote books dealing with God's grace and mercy pre-Reformation. He was John Wycliffe's mentor. He died young, though. His ministry was cut short. He died in the Black Plague, which he caught while he was caring for and tending to plague victims. John Wycliffe continued his ministry, really. When you think about that, it should move our hearts to worship to God, to having a deep desire for Him, to pray, to worship, to serve, when we realize what has been done for us in His mercy and grace. God's love is also an immutable love. God is immutable or unchanging, as we looked at in another sermon, and His eternal purpose is unchanging. Again, notice in verses 4 and 5, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Here is His immutable love and eternity. If you look at verses 13 and 14, it talks about the application of that salvation. In Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Your ultimate salvation rests in the unchanging purpose of God. The immutability of the decree of election guarantees your salvation, that if you are truly in Christ, you will never be lost. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit and kept by His power. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says the same thing in different words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. At the very end of Romans chapter 8, the question is asked, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then a whole series of things are mentioned. Tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, height, depth, angels, principalities, any created thing, with 17 things that can never separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Knowing this gives us confidence to live for God, go through life, and be sure in our salvation. The time the opening of the Golden Gate Bridge in 1937, that bridge was the highest and longest suspension bridge in the world and actually held those titles until 1964 and 1998, respectively. It cost $27 million of the money at that time. During the construction of the first part of the bridge, there weren't any safety devices used, and three men fell to their deaths. In the second part of the construction, it was decided to install a large safety net. It cost $100,000, again, money of that day, much more today, obviously. But it saved the lives of at least 10 men who fell into it without injury. Now, in addition to that, the work went on 10 to 15% faster with men relieved from the fear of falling. The knowledge that they were safe left the men free to devote their energy to the construction work at hand. To be assured that neither things present nor things to come can separate us from the love of God in Christ gives us assurance to serve. We can serve with glad alacrity. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is nothing which makes one love Christ so much as a sense of his love to us, balanced with a sense of our unworthiness of it. It is sweet to think that Christ loves us, but oh, to remember that we are as black as the tents of Kedar, and yet he loves us. This is a thought which may well wean us from anything else beside. Think about God setting his love on us from all eternity, and even with the sins we are aware of daily, we know we have an ongoing forgiveness, and Christ has still met every demand needed for our salvation. And because God's love is sure and immutable, you can trust God's providence in your life. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now notice this flows right out of the passage talking about the work of Christ. That particularly in verse 7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And I like the language which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We are redeemed in Christ, and in our lives we have an inheritance in Christ. We've been predestined according to the purpose of him. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. When you think about your life and different struggles you have, whatever they may be, you know that there's purpose and meaning in them because of the work of Jesus and because of God's providence and purpose. I've been teaching the Ukrainian folks this week, and we touched on some of these things in the course of human evil, and of course they're very aware of it. While we were talking about it, air raid sirens are going off, not just one day, but several times, and they brought out the fact that while we don't like it and we don't understand all of it, we still trust God's providence and we still trust him. And some of them lost their possessions, their apartments, the meager things they have. When Russia invaded in 2014, almost all my students after that, when we restarted the program in Kyiv, had just taken what they could carry, the things they owned, and they ran for their lives. I remember one woman was in our class telling me she had two sets of twins. She's probably in her early 40s at the time. And she and her husband and her twins were trying to get on a train to leave the eastern region. And while we're getting on the train, mortar shells begin to drop around us. And people were screaming and blood's running down the pavement. And she said, we got on the train and we thought, well, we've made it. And then we waited there an hour until they hooked up an engine to take the train away while there's screams and yelling and bombs dropping all around us. And her attitude was, well, obviously in the will of God, we made it. And she was just lighthearted about it. It was hard to imagine. And she said, but here we are. And I've heard some of my friends there say, well, whether we live or die, we belong to Christ. And it's just had that perspective. J.I. Packer, again in his book Knowing God, said, the statement God is love means that his love finds expression in everything that he says and does. The knowledge that this is so for him personally is the Christian's supreme comfort. As a believer, He finds in the cross of Christ assurance that he, as an individual, is beloved of God. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Knowing this, he is able to apply to himself the promise that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Not just some things, no, but all things. Every single thing that happens to him expresses God's love to him. And it comes to him through the furthering of God's purpose through him. Thus, as far as he is concerned, God is love to him, holy, omnipotent love, at every moment and every event of every day's life. Even when he cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, he knows there is love in and behind them. And so he can rejoice always. Even when humanly speaking, things are going wrong. He knows that the true story of his life, when known, will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last, and he is content. You ever think of your life that way? And when the true story of your life is known, at the end of your life, it will be mercy from the first to the last. If you're in Christ, the Bible declares that God is love to you. He has loved you from all eternity. Christ died particularly for you. The Holy Spirit applied that salvation to you at a moment in your life. And you are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And every event in your life is governed by God so that it will be for your good. If you're in Christ, that is your position and privilege before God. Does that move your heart to worship? Does it give you confidence in Christian living? Does it motivate you in Christian love and encourage your love for God? Those truths should move our soul. In fact, in 1 John, he marvels at the love of God. And when we read John's epistles, we think about them, they're filled with statements of the love of God. Remember, John was once called a son of thunder with his brother James. Remember, Jesus, that village over there didn't receive this. Should we call down fire from heaven and get them? And later in his life, he's talking about the love and mercy of God. And 1 John 3:1-2 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on this, so behold what manner of love, 1 John 3:1. You cannot understand it. You cannot explain it. The only thing we can say is that it is an eternal love. It is a love of God that is self-generated, produced by nothing but itself. So that in spite of us and all that is true of us, he came and died and suffered so much. And finally, we see that God's love is a holy love. 1 John 3:3, after speaking of this love of God, and said, anyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There is a motivation in our Christian life toward our growth and sanctification as we consider the love and mercy of God poured into our lives. Ephesians 1 speaks of the sovereignty, immutability, and providential aspects of God's love. Ephesians 4 and 5, there are ethical commands that start with, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you or exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then a whole series of ethical commands are given based on who we are and what God has done for us. Notice how these passages connect the idea of being chosen and loved by God and how we with our Christian lives. And John goes further in chapter 4 to how we love one another. In fact, 1 John 4 sets forth perhaps the strongest exhortation concerning this in the New Testament. 1 John 4, 7 to 11, we read earlier in the service where John talks about not only God's love toward us, but how it should motivate us. You see, beloved, let us love one another. The love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Notice God loved us, redeemed us in Christ, and then the ethical exhortation is that we are to love one another. It goes on at the end of the chapter and says, someone says he loves God and hates his brother, how does the love of God abide in him? Hermann Vitsius, in one of his works in the late 1600s, said that stupendous love of God by which he gives himself to the soul for salvation, when it is apprehended by faith and represented to the believer in its true light, kindles surprising flames of reciprocal love. We think about bitterness and anger and rage or hatred. Those words are things we use to describe negative heart attitudes, actions. We love God. We are called to love one another, and those things are to be taken out of our lives in the sinful expression of them. Remember the statement, God is love, in 1 John 3:8, but he also says in 1:5 that he is light. He is also holy and righteous. And that's to be reflected in our lives. Kent Hughes told a story that I think reflects some of this very well. He said that God is our Father, that we cry out, Abba Father, to our adoption, is a truth that we must cultivate for the sake of our soul's health. The father-child understanding brings wholeness to spiritual life. First, it brings a sense of being loved. I mentioned Reverend Everett Fullman tells how this came home to him when he was ministering to a remote tribe of people in Nigeria. The tribe was so isolated that it never even heard the word Africa, much less America. And Fullman said that he had a memorable experience which drove home to him what it means to have God as Father. It occurred during the baptism of three new converts. He wrote, there were two men and one woman. We stood on the banks of the muddy river, wet and happy. I never seen three more joyful people. What is the best thing about this experience, I ask? All three continued to smile, the glistening water emphasizing the brightness of their dark-skinned faces. One spoke in clear, deliberate English. What it means is behind this universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits, as we had always believed, but one God. And that God loves me. Kent Hughes commented, how beautiful. Separated by millennia of culture, men and women through faith in Christ found the same spirit of adoption, the same sense of God's intimate love that we also find through Christ. those three tribes people now pray to our Father and experience the same sense of love that we know when we pray to our Father. When you're experiencing dark times in your life, God wants you to look to Him and say, I trust you, you are my Father. I know that you have loved me from all eternity. I cling to you and I adore you. God wants you to experience the comfort of His love that embraces you securely in Jesus. To know that you are sealed and secure in your salvation. And that whatever is taking place in your life has purpose and meaning in His providence. But you notice all through our text in Ephesians, it's always in Him these things are true. It is true for those who are truly in Christ. Of course, do you believe in Jesus? Do you have a reliant trust on Him alone for your salvation? And if you do, these things are true of you, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for this great salvation that you have given us. That from eternity you set your love upon us. We don't understand all the mysteries of divine election, but we know that it is in your great wisdom and purpose that these things occur. We thank you that you have made the gospel known to us, that you have opened our hearts to believe in Jesus, and that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee unto the day of redemption. We pray that you would drive home to us your care, your love toward us, so that we can trust you in every dimension of our lives, especially in those areas we don't understand. In Jesus' name.